For God is my witness, how I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. It is my prayer that God uses this message along with the first three from 1 Corinthians 13 to stir our hearts and our action unto greater love. We've seen the preeminence of love in verses 1 through 3. We've seen its glorious picture in verses 4 through 7. And now, today, its enduring permanence in verses 8 through 13. Here we conclude the great love chapter in verses 8 through 13. Follow along, please, as I read of the permanence of love. Verse 8, love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. I think that verses 1 through 7 provided a very impressive description of this virtue of love, this grace to our heart that God gives to us. But for Paul, that description was not quite enough for his purpose. He wanted to express the grandness, the superiority of this virtue of love even more. This grace that is at work in your life, if you are a believer in Jesus, at work in you right now, it needs still a grander treatment. And so Paul penned verses 8 through 13. In here, he pushes love to its worthy climax. Verse 7 wasn't quite enough. There needed to be more said of it. In fact, the whole thrust of this passage is in that very first statement right in verse 8. Look at it. Love never what? Fails. That is the central point of verses 8 through 13. You must not lose sight of that as we get into some of the details of the passage. And you'll find in the midst of our message this morning, we'll delve into a lot of detail. The main message is love never fails. And now, lest we arrest those words from their context, please consider with me for just a moment what love never fails does not mean. For we tend often to think in psychological categories, even when we're trying hard to think as God tells us to in the Bible. Love never fails does not mean that love always succeeds in winning people over to your heart, or that love always succeeds in winning people over to Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that. Clearly, there are many times where love has been unsuccessful in changing other people to become Christians or to persuade them to love other people. The absolute perfect picture of love ever to walk this planet was Jesus Christ. He showed love perfectly, and yet the vast majority of his own kinsmen refused to repent of sin and did not respond to the love of God shown perfectly through him. There is a popular psychological notion out there that people do wrong things merely because they haven't been loved enough as children or presently. And if we just would love them more, treat them with more kindness, they would just come around, they would be productive members of society. This is far too shallow of an anthropology and an understanding of the human. This sentiment misunderstands the sinful nature of humankind. Man does wrong and does evil because of a horrible defect that is in his heart, in his mind, in his thoughts, in his spirit. It is not simply a deficiency in his environment or his personal support group or his dysfunctional family. Evil is produced in the wickedness of man's inner being, his very heart. Jesus taught this himself in Mark 7:21. He said so clearly, "From within, out of the heart of man, flow evil thoughts." And he went on to list many of them. The human heart, we are told in Scripture, is corrupt. It is deceitful. And so your loving others will not always change them. That's not what love never fails means. The Greek verb fails, pipto, more frequently is translated in the New Testament as falls. Love never falls. What does that mean? Well, it can have the idea of falling down into decay or into disuse. And so here it means that love never ruins, love never rots, love never falls into a state of uselessness. That's what he means. Love is most valuable over other things because it is permanently valuable. It's valuable right now for you and your relationships in home, in this church. It will be valuable when we're all with Jesus. We will need to keep showing love forever and ever and ever. Other things will run out. Other things in your life will become obsolete. But never, never will love be in that category. That, beloved, is the thrust of this passage. You must get that or you'd miss the meaning of the entire text. Look again now at the particulars of verse 8 with me. I want to read it again. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. As great as the gifts of the Holy Spirit are, as great as their effects are in the body of Christ, there will come a time when they will fail. They are not meant to last forever. The benefit they provide for the church, for our church, will run out of its usefulness. Now, there are three effects in particular that Paul describes here: prophecies, tongues, and knowledge. Do you see them? They make good candidates to compare with love to get across Paul's point here. And again, these were things that the Corinthian congregation held in prominence, and Paul is trying to teach this church that love is more prominent. Please understand this technical note that when Paul writes, if there are gifts of prophecy, and if tongues, and if knowledge, he's not really calling into question that there really were those gifts or those effects in the body of Christ. The if has the idea of even though they are here now, they will not be here forever. That's his point. First, Paul points out that prophecy will be done away. Now, unfortunately, I use the NASB here, and it's not unfortunate that I use the NASB, but its translation here is a little bit unfortunate because I don't think it's translated this word all that accurately, but there's a little note on there if you look carefully, if you have a good study Bible. Literally, this word for prophecy is in the plural, and the word gifts is not in the verse at all. It was supplied by the translators to make sense. The literal reading is, if prophecies, they will be done away. That's how the King James Version has it, and other versions as well. Prophecies, in the plural, never refers specifically to the gift of prophecy. In the New Testament, it never refers to the gift of prophecy. It refers to the effect of the gift of prophecy, and that is the prophecies themselves, what is produced by that gift. The prophecies themselves will be done away. The words of the prophecies given to the church will be done away. You may remember back in chapter 12, verses 4 through 6, when we were defining what spiritual gifts were, it wrote of spiritual gifts in a number of different ways, as the ability to do something, but also as the result or the effect of the ministry of that gift. Well, here, prophecies is used in the plural to note the many different effects, the many utterances that have been given to the church that have come forth from those that were prophets and were prophesying. I want you to keep note of that fact. It will help with interpreting the passage later on. There will come a time when all prophecies will be done away. Now, done away also is an interesting word. It's the verb katargeo. It means to make inoperative or to put out of work, put out of action. It does not mean that it's going to be eliminated. It doesn't mean that it's going to be abolished. The prophecies will still exist. God's word endures forever. But they will be put out of work because something better would have arrived by then. Namely, the fulfillment or the completion of the prophecies. And since this verb is in the active voice, Paul means that there is someone or something else that will make the prophecies unnecessary. And in this context, that someone else must be no one else other than the Lord God. God is the one who gave the spiritual gifts. We learned that again from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. The triune God is the origin of the gifts. Only He can put them out of operation. You may have noticed that at this point, Paul has not explained why they would be no longer in use or when prophecies would be done away. He just, first and foremost, is interested in stating that they will be done away. Tongues also will end, notice, Paul writes next. Again, I believe the emphasis is on the effect of the gift of tongues, that is, the languages themselves, the utterances, those languages produced by the gift, they will cease. Notice very importantly that Paul does not say that tongues will be done away, as he wrote about prophecies. What Paul writes is that tongues will cease. That's a different verb. It's the verb pao, to cease. Not only does Paul change the verb in dealing with tongues, he also changes the voice of the verb from the active to the middle. That might not be such a big deal to you, but that change would be noted by the Greek reader. For it gives the idea that tongues will be going on and all of a sudden they will just cease all on their own rather than someone putting them out. They will just pass out of existence by themselves. Sort of like you might see a summer shower come in, it starts to increase, it pours, and then it dwindles and all of a sudden it ceases. Tongues will fizzle out all on their own. The same verb is used of the waves on the Sea of Galilee in Luke chapter 8, which Jesus stilled. Christ gave the command for the waves and the wind to cease, and then all on their own they settled down and came to a complete calm, cooperating with the divine will. God is always behind the work. Paul says this is what will happen to tongues. God has marked a time when tongues will settle down and they will cease. Again, Paul does not say when. Paul does not say why. Just that they would. And so the effect of tongues serves a limited temporal purpose. That's his point. The third effect is knowledge. This reverts back to the same verb used of prophecy. Here it is said, knowledge will be done away. Tongues will cease, but prophecies and knowledge will be done away. We also must interpret this word, knowledge, in its context. It couldn't refer to knowledge in general, otherwise we would all not really know anything at all into eternity. There would be no knowledge of anything whatsoever. He clearly doesn't mean that. That's not the context. Nor does it refer to the gift of knowledge. Again, Paul's emphasis is not on the gift. Notice he does not call this the word of knowledge as he described the gift back in chapter 12. Rather, he is talking about the result of the gift of the word of knowledge, which is the knowledge itself. The effect of the gift is revelational knowledge. Paul is referring to divine understanding that comes from divine revelation given through the prophecies. As we saw back in chapter 12, the gift of the word of knowledge was a revelational gift. It brought knowledge of God, knowledge of God's plan for the world. The gift of knowledge at first came directly through the prophets, and then others who studied the words of the prophets were given illumination about this knowledge and passed that on also to others. So knowledge gained from the gift and the doctrinal insight it brings will be made obsolete at some point. Something greater will take its place. Tongues would cease on their own, but prophecies and knowledge will become replaced. They will be superseded. Now, at this point, we still don't know why God would allow these effects to end. And so Paul provides the reason next in verses 9 and 10. Notice the word "for" at the beginning of verse 9. He's providing the reason. "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away." They are done away because the partial is replaced by the perfect. That's the reason. The verb "done away" in verse 10 is the exact same verb used back in verse 8 for prophecies and knowledge. Please also notice that tongues is not repeated in verses 9 and 10. Only the two effects that God will do away with, prophecies and knowledge, are repeated. Why will prophecies and knowledge be done away? Because they will be replaced with something better. Now we know in part. Now we prophesy in part. Only in part. But when the perfect comes, there will be completed knowledge and completed prophecies. Completed understanding. So there will be no need for these two partial and imperfect things. Why is tongues different from the other two? Because tongues was not a partial effect. You could not fill up or finish tongues with greater tongues. Nothing completes tongues. It just serves its purpose and then it fizzles out and ceases. But prophecies and the partial understanding we get from those prophecies, they will be superseded. They will be done away with something greater. It won't be done away, again, I say, in the sense of being eliminated. It will be swallowed up by something better, something that is more complete. Doug mentioned that we got that extra hour this morning. But you saw the light come up this morning and dawn, and there was the light of dawn. And the light of dawn served its purpose. You could begin to see if you looked outside and you saw some of the beautiful colors of the trees. Beautiful time of the year. But as the sun continued to rise, the light of the dawn became irrelevant as the greater and the greater light emerged. And we could see the glory and the beauty of the colors and the shapes outside even better. That is the sense in which he means it. There is something that serves its purpose now. It's good. It's helpful. But there's something coming that's greater that will swallow up its light and make it irrelevant. It's not that it'll be abolished. The light is still there. It's that something greater will come. This is what will happen with prophecies and the knowledge gained from them. They will be swallowed up when the perfect comes. There is that word "perfect." This word has been the center of so much debate and controversy among Christians and churches. One trying to use it to prove one thing and another trying to use it to prove another. Do the gifts of the Holy Spirit, all of them, continue in our day and age all the way up to the coming of Jesus, or are they supposed to end? Folks on both sides come to this passage to try to prove one or the other. To many, it all comes down to what that word "perfect" refers to. Well, the word "perfect" in Greek, teleion, has as its basic meaning that which is brought to its end. In other words, teleion was a goal that you were aiming for. It is that which is finished, that which gets completed. That's what the word literally means. And so also, often it is translated as "perfect" or "complete," or even sometimes it's translated as "mature." But what about this context? What does it mean here? Well, let's narrow it a little further. Since teleion is being contrasted with something else, that is, things that are partial, the word "impart" is used, then it must have the meaning here of complete. Not mature and not perfect. There is the partial, and then there's something coming that is complete. That's the proper contrast in this context. The teleion is contrasted to things that are only partial. Verse 10 then means when the complete comes, when that which completes it, when the perfect completion in that sense comes, the partial will be done away. Partial spiritual knowledge, partial prophecies will be superseded by complete knowledge and complete revelation. The knowledge that comes from the Holy Spirit and the many prophecies, while very useful for our present, do not give complete understanding. But there will come a time when the whole picture will be given and everything will be seen. Now, just to make sure that we understand what Paul is writing, next in verses 11 and 12, he gives two helpful illustrations, two images of this. And these images, again, fill in his understanding. The first image is that of the change that we all went through, at least all of the older ones in here, from childhood into manhood or adulthood, you ladies. Paul uses his own personal experience to represent all of us so that we would understand what he's talking about. Look at verse 11. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. You can remember that. The illustration, I'm sure, resonates with you. When you were a child, you used to do the same thing. You might even remember some crazy ways in which you thought about the world, and you laugh and joke about that. I was asking Sue, she remembered some of the things our kids said when they were younger and some of the funny things that they did. I remember there was a time that I was singing with Hannah, and she was very young, by the way, I have to say that we were singing Jesus Loves the Little Children. You know that one? Red, yellow, black, and white. They are precious in His sight. And I remember just stopping, and I said, Hannah, which one are you? And she said, I'm none of them, Daddy. I'm plain. She didn't really have all that in her mind. It's a kid's perspective. I'll pick on Hannah again. Sue was comforting Hannah at bedtime once, and Sue was saying something we told our kids often. You know, God can see in the dark. Everything in the dark is like light to Him. His eyes can see just fine in the dark. And then Hannah said, when I trust in God and I go to heaven, I want to see God's eyes. And Sue said, oh, His eyes must be very, very beautiful. And Hannah thought about it. She said, I think they're purple. Well, purple was her favorite color. And so it was meant to be a compliment. But it's so interesting how children think and how they reason. And that's his point here. Childhood serves its purpose. It's wonderful, in a sense. But when the more perfect state of adulthood comes, it passes away. It's no longer needed. He says, I did away with childish things. I did away with childish things. Now your perspective is even greater than before, and the lesser one is not needed. Then there's the second illustration. Please notice in verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. The seeing face to face is more complete than seeing in a mirror. Some of your translations might have the word glass instead of the word mirror, but the Greek word normally meant mirror. I want you to keep in mind that in those days they didn't have mirrors as we do. They were nowhere near as clear. They were usually made of polished metal, and so the details were not all that clear, and the perspective became somewhat distorted. Since in a mirror you did not see a perfect or complete image, seeing face to face was clearly the superior way to see. The reflection in the faint mirror became fuller and more complete face to face. Well, now, before we move on to verse 13, we come back to the question, what is the perfect? What is the complete? And when is it supposed to come? Well, there are different views. Some believe that the perfect refers to the whole written New Testament. The New Testament revelation, the 27 documents we have of the New Testament, the canon of Scripture, and that these verses teach that the gifts of tongues and prophecy and knowledge stopped once the full New Testament revelation came towards the end of the first century AD. Once the completed revelation, we call that the canon of Scripture, came in, it was all put into one book for all in the church to read. And now that we have the New Testament, we have no need for lesser or incomplete prophecies and knowledge. Others, however, do not believe that's what Paul is referring to. They believe the perfect refers to the maturity of the church, that the church itself went through a childhood stage and then it matured to an adulthood stage when the gifts of the Spirit were no longer needed. This view is similar to the first view, but the thing that is perfect is the maturity of the church, not the canon of Scripture being completed. The third view is that the perfect is the very presence of Jesus Christ when a believer enters into the presence of Jesus Christ and sees Him face to face. That once we are in His presence, we will have fullness of knowledge and revelation, and there will be no need for lesser things. And actually, even under the third view, opinions are divided. Some believe the perfect refers to seeing Jesus at the rapture, when we're caught up into the heavens to be with Christ. Others believe it refers to the death of the believer, that when we die, we go immediately into Christ's presence. Some believe it refers to His second coming, or even to the eternal state. Now, each of the main three verbs that the three views that we went over have a lot to commend it. And there are good people who believe all three of these views. Actually, my Greek professor at Capital Bible Seminary disagreed with my Greek professor at the Master's Seminary, and he disagreed with Dr. John MacArthur. So I was sort of left with, oh well, I'll figure this out on my own. There are some things in chapter 13 that I think are very obvious. When we said love is patient, most of us get convicted with nothing more than reading that. Yet there are other parts of God's divine revelation that take more rigorous thought. So I am calling you into that for the next few moments. Some parts of God's Word jump off the page. They are so obvious, others require a lot of digging. I want to share with you some of my digging. The canon of Scripture view was attractive to me, primarily because it fits what I already believe. It fits my theology. I do believe that new revelations and new prophecies were stopped when the New Testament was completed. And I do believe that the New Testament encompasses all the prophecies that God wanted us to have for this present age. It's a sufficient and complete revelation. There's much evidence within the New Testament that this was supposed to happen. Jude verse 3 calls the Christian faith the once for all delivered to the saints. That body of knowledge was once for all delivered. It doesn't continue to trickle throughout the church age. The writer to Hebrews in chapter 2 and verse 1 tells us to remember the teachings of the apostles, not to add to them, because they gave us the entire faith, the body of knowledge that we needed. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 teaches Christ is the cornerstone of the church, and the prophets and the apostles were foundational to the church, laid only in the first century, and so their ministries of continuing to add new revelation would not continue in the church. And as we have pointed out before, it is very clear in the New Testament that the gift of apostleship ceased. The New Testament is emphatic about that. That gift of the Spirit and the signs that pointed to that gift of the Spirit necessarily ceased. And the New Testament is quite clear about that in numerous places. Furthermore, there's evidence throughout biblical history, church history, that God did reveal truth in large doses at certain times. First, biblical history. The law, when it was given to the nation of Israel, was completely delivered by Moses in really one unit. It came very rapidly to them. And in the last book of the law, in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, the Israelites were warned, do not add one word to this or take one word away. It was delivered and it was done. The prophets who spoke in Israel from the time of Samuel to Elijah to Zechariah, and they continued to bring prophecy, but when they were done, there was 400 years of silence in which no prophet arose in Israel until John the Baptist appeared with New Testament revelation beginning as he pointed to the Christ. Even the very last book of the New Testament, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the very last chapter, chapter 22, testifies to anyone that would take away from or add to the words of the prophecy of that book, which is the capstone of revelation, God would add to them the plagues that were written in the book or take away from their part of the tree of life. Pretty strong warnings. And then this view also is attractive because it fits the evidence of church history. Prophecy did actually cease after the first century. The church fathers who loved Christ were filled with the Spirit attest clearly to this fact. This view also takes into account that the word teleion is a neuter in gender, and a neuter term in Greek would normally point to a thing and not to a person, such as Jesus. So the perfect thing can't be Jesus. The completed thing cannot refer to Jesus. It's in neuter. So a thing, the canon of Scripture, would fit the term perfect perfectly. And so there's much to avail this view. Despite these strengths, there's some problems with this view, and I don't accept it. First, it is apparent that the canon of Scripture is not explicitly stated here in the context in 1 Corinthians 13. It's just foreign to the context. Nowhere in this chapter does Paul speak of all of the Scripture coming and being completed into a group of writings. One might guess that he's inferring that, but it's not stated. It is doubtful that the Corinthians would have known this is what Paul was writing about, if this indeed was what he was writing about. It's too hidden of a meaning. Nor does this view explain verse 12 all that well. Paul says that then when the complete comes, we will see face to face, and that I will know fully, and I will be, just as I am fully known, I will know fully. The New Testament canon is indeed complete. It is a fuller revelation of the gifts than those at Corinth would have had, but it does not give us complete revelation. It only gives us complete revelation for this age. We cannot say, now that we have our Bibles, that I know fully, just as I also am fully known by God. Furthermore, as Paul writes this, there's an indefiniteness to when this completed perfection is coming. But if it referred to the completion of apostolic doctrine in the New Testament, Paul would have known that was going to happen very soon, not too long from then, in fact, near the end of his life, just 30 years later, actually, when the last apostle would die. So second, the maturing of the church view also has many things to commend it, and there are many good scholars who hold to it. Teleion can, as I said, and often does, mean mature in Paul's writings. That's a clear plus for this view. Paul often does speak of the church as growing and coming to maturity. Ephesians chapter 4 is very clear on this. And my Greek professor at Masters, Dr. Thomas, points out that there are many striking parallels between Ephesians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 13. But there are also problems with this view. The maturing or the completing in 1 Corinthians 13 is not the body of Christ, but is of knowledge and the fullness of prophecy. You know in part, then you know fully. That is the meaning of perfect that the context demands. 1 Corinthians 12, of course, does speak of the body of Christ, but it does not speak of the body of Christ growing and maturing, as is the topic in Ephesians 4. And though mature is a possible translation of teleion, we already showed it is better to translate it as the word complete to be a good contrast with the word partial. The first illustration of childhood changing into adulthood fits this interpretation perfectly, but the second illustration really does not. Verse 12 says we will be completely known, we will know completely as we are fully known. And since the two illustrations are joined together to illustrate the same truth, you may notice then that cannot be the meaning here. Both illustrations are meant to picture the completion of knowledge and of revelation. Just another problem with this view, and it's kind of hard to believe that the church grew into maturity and remained in this state of maturity. Was the first century church more mature than the second or third or fourth century? I look at the church today and I see an awful lot of immaturity in the church today. I think many folks would rather have been in that first century church. Their maturity, grasp of doctrine, their commitment, their willingness to lay down their lives in many ways, not so much at Corinth, but in many ways throughout the Roman world was stronger than it is even today. Church history indicates a lot of immaturity, even false teaching and doctrine that has dominated later centuries of Christians. So I concluded that the third view was the correct view. That Paul meant by the perfect, by the complete, not Jesus, but being in the presence of Jesus, at death or at rapture. The word perfect itself cannot refer to Jesus himself, as we've said, since it is a neuter gender. However, it could refer to some event, such as his coming, or such as our being received into his presence at death. And this fits the face-to-face illustration best, but particularly the part when Paul says, I will know fully just as I am fully known. That requires a fullness of knowledge not available in this life, even with the greatness and grandness of our Bibles. I do not believe that Paul is arguing for any particular end times event. He's being more general. just being with Christ, being in the fullness of revelation with Jesus Christ. For most of us, that will refer to our deaths. Unless, of course, the rapture comes soon. Notice that there is an individual element to this passage. He says, then I will know fully. The teleion, the perfect, refers in a general sense when the individual believer is perfected in knowledge and revelation in the presence of the Lord. And that's what I believe it means. Now, there are many charismatic and Pentecostal believers that would heartily amen my conclusion to this passage. And they would use and have used this third view to try to prove that the gifts of the Holy Spirit will continue all the way until Christ's second coming, or for us individually, until we die. Because, they say, it is only when the perfect comes that the partial gifts will be replaced. And since the perfect clearly has not yet come, the church still should be exercising all of the gifts of the Spirit. Actually, that would only prove for prophecy and knowledge, since apostleship is not used this way, nor is tongues. Frankly, they try to read way too much into Paul's words. And I would just caution all of us, whenever we come to a passage of Scripture, and we see, particularly when it's controversial, we want to read our beliefs into a text. I tried my best not to do that. But I see often on opposing sides, people are quick in order to do that. First of all, let's just think about this a minute. Concerning the gift of tongues, we already noted that the change of verb and the change of voice in the tense there, the voice of the verb in verse 8, means that there was different thinking in Paul's mind about tongues. Paul would have used the active voice and the same verb if he were trying to say that tongues would continue all the way to the end of the age at the coming of Christ. In the middle voice, the verb simply means to fizzle out all on its own. That certainly allows for this gift to cease at any time. He doesn't say when, it says it just will cease. These verses actually teach that tongues would have ceased before the perfect comes. They'll fizzle out on their own, but then prophecies and knowledge will be done away with by some event. And that is indeed what happened to tongues in church history. Tongues, and many in the charismatic and Pentecostal persuasion will admit this, they did cease. They ceased all on their own. By the way, what is called tongues today is not the gift of tongues described in the Bible, and we will get heavily into that next Lord's Day, if you want to come back. Okay, but then what about the prophecies and the knowledge? Will those gifts continue until the coming of the Lord? Yes. Because, as I pointed out, these words do not refer to the gift of prophecy or the gift of the word of knowledge, but to the effect of those gifts, the prophecies that came, the knowledge that came to the church. Prophecies in the plural point to the finished product of the gift. The same use of the word prophecy is used, for example, in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 14. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 6, to be in the same context. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Prophecy continues today in one sense, and in one sense only. And that is, we have the New Testament. We have the prophecies. We read them. And the Spirit of God gives us knowledge and revelation and understanding from them. New prophecies are not being made now. The ones already given stand written. And we need to know them now. We do gain knowledge from them, even if it is partial knowledge. Likewise, the knowledge in the chapter refers to what was expressed by the one who had the gift of the word of knowledge in the early church. Notice that verse 9 emphasizes the content of prophecy and the content of knowledge, not the act of performing the spiritual gift. Listen, our Bibles tell us an enormous amount about God, about Jesus Christ, about the work of Jesus Christ, about the work of the Holy Spirit and His person in the present age, about the church and its mission and its composition. It tells us a lot about ourselves, about man, about family, about our sin, about how we're to respond to God in faith and repentance. It tells us a lot about itself, its power and sufficiency. Its authority, its grandness, its eternality, its necessity, its inspiration, its inerrancy. And we're told these doctrines in Scripture. There's much that we are told in Scripture. But beloved, it's all still partial. It's all still partial. Does that mean that we read it and we can't understand the things that God has said, as some in the emergent church are saying today? No! The Bible is clear in what it teaches, but it doesn't teach us everything. There's still much that we wish we understood that's going on in our own lives, much about God and His character and His greatness that we're only going to comprehend when we are there face to face. I can't wait for the fullness of that revelation. It's going to be fantastic. That alone ought to have us excited about being in the presence of Christ. The full revelation of Christ's presence. Think about that. It will so overshadow this age and our knowledge and our understanding. It'll just be amazing. Paul said, "The sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us." He got some glimpse of that through his visions. And he's saying, trust me, all of the stonings and everything that happened to me, it's worth it what we're going to get, our inheritance. We're not going to be reading our Bibles in heaven. We're going to be seeing Jesus Christ face to face. And I love my Bible, but I will love that even more. We will see Him in all of His glory. He prayed, "Father, I would that they would be with me, that they may see me in glory." We will literally bask in the light of His glorious presence. We will know fully. We will see clearly. And that's exciting. Now let's come to verse 13, because here's the climax. Verse 13. And again, you can see that he has both this age and the next age in mind. I think this is further evidence that he has in mind the presence of Christ. And you'll see, because only faith and hope will evaporate once we're in the presence of Christ. He says, "But now," that is in the present age, "now faith, hope, love," may I change the way this is translated? "Remain." That's what abide means. They remain. These three, we have them now. But the greatest of these is love. Why? Because love never fails. It's always going to be present. Oh, he's not saying faith is unneeded. He's not saying hope is no good. He's saying these are two great things we have in this present age. Faith and hope. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is what? Impossible to please God. If you don't have faith in God and in Jesus Christ, there's nothing in your life, no good work that you do that ever pleases God. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the what? The conviction of things not seen. Not seen. Once you see, faith will drop out of the way. Faith is a great thing. By faith, we latch on to the promises of God in the present. You want to know, how can I know these things are true? And God says, believe me, have faith, have confidence in my word. We have the promises of God. We cling to the promises of God in the present age. By the eyes of faith, we understand Jesus Christ is alive from the dead. He's seated in the heavenly places. He's coming back one day to get you. By faith. By faith, you choose every day to turn to God in prayer. You lay your life before Him. You say, God, guide me. By faith. By faith, you turn from sin and its lures and all the temporary pleasures, and you say, it's not worth it. It's not worth it to lust. It's not worth it to get angry. There's something better that's waiting for me. God will have a reward. By faith. By faith, you serve God the way the men and women of old did, and you suffer. And you're mocked and you're ridiculed for your faith. You're called an idiot for believing in the Bible, and you continue to believe by faith because it'll be revealed one day that it's worth it. Faith abides now. It's beautiful, a beautiful gift in the present. But when we see Christ, when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. 1 John 3:2. And faith will give way to sight. Love will remain. And in the meantime, we have hope. We have hope. We have a future-oriented faith that anticipates great reward, joy, and blessing. Listen, anytime you get lost with anything here in life, you get discouraged about how things are going in your life. You can't figure your life out. You don't know why things are turning out the way they are. You always have what? Hope. And it's not some hope and hope. Hope and hope, that's dumb. What is that? You know, hope and hope. You hope in someone. Titus 2, verse 13 says, we are waiting for the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. He says, that is our blessed hope. We have hope now. Romans 8 says, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Again, our hope is so precious. It's so needed now. It abides now. But when hope is realized, when Christ is seen, the perseverance and the eager waiting is over. Hope has served its purpose. Hope has been actualized. Hope will be swallowed up in joyous fulfillment. Just like prophecies and partial revelational knowledge. And we will stand in His presence, beloved. And we'll still be told by God, love one another. We'll still have love. And we'll still be told, love one another. It will remain right on into eternity. We'll be doing that same thing that we're doing right now. Doesn't matter how many times we've heard about loving one another, we need to hear it again. Beloved, love one another. Doesn't matter how many verses we've memorized, we need to recite it again. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Doesn't matter how much we've already started loving and shown love in the past. Paul says this, I pray your love abounds still more and more. How do you learn to love? We love, John wrote, because he first loved us. Greater love has no one than this, and one lay down his life for his friends, and Jesus did that, and we learn love from Jesus. Describing how he came to understand the love of God, St. Augustine wrote, as a prayer, he wrote, you called, you cried, you shattered my deafness, you sparkled, you blazed, you drove away my blindness, you shed your fragrance, and I drew in my breath, and I pant for you. And he learned the power of God's love. Isaac Watts wrote the fantastic and humbling words, which we're going to sing here in a moment. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. This is how we learn to love one another. And focusing on the death of Christ, Doug, let's sing the song together. Prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.